There's another book in the Word of God that few people take literally, but we do because we believe that God gave His Word and He meant what He said by that He wrote. It's the book of the Revelation. And I invite you tonight to take your Bibles. We're in Revelation chapter 9. We're going to finish that we began several weeks ago. Some of you were not with us, and those of you that have been, I know you'll indulge me for a moment of review to bring everybody up to speed. We're looking tonight at Revelation chapter 9, verses 13 all the way to the end of the chapter. And I want to read it for us before we start, just to frame our thinking. We'll go back and put chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9 in perspective, and then see what it is that God has to say about the sixth trumpet as He sounds His wrath upon a world in the tribulation that we'll discover sounds like it's the world in which we live today. Look at what He says in verse 13. He said that the sixth angel sounded, and when it did, I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And then the four angels who had been prepared for that hour and day and month and year were released so that they might kill one-third of mankind. And the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and hyacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. And one-third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, that is, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, all of which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. And then the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their theft. The great wrath of God, which decidedly sounded His power of punishment upon the world, which did not dissuade them from their sins, so deep were they in sin. If any of you are asking the question, why has God poured out His anger so intensely and so powerfully and so all-encompassing upon the world, may we understand it is because the heart of man has been so hardened and has been so habitized and steeped in sin that even the wrath that we read about is not enough to persuade men to repent of their sins and to turn for the redemptive grace of God. Well, we've been studying about the trumpets. We found them in Revelation chapters 8 and 9, the six trumpets of God's wrath, a seventh to follow in Revelation chapter 11. In our study in chapter 8, we found four trumpets. And just by way of review, you'll remember that trumpets 1, 2, and 3 were sounded, and God's wrath was poured out upon His creation, upon the world. And one-third of the earth was burnt, one-third of the sea was fouled, and one-third of the fresh water of this earth itself became less than fresh. And then the fourth trumpet sounded at the end of chapter 8, in which one-third of the heavens, the sun and the moon and the stars, were afflicted by God's wrath. God's creation, the Creator touching His creation to say, mankind, look to your earth and look to the heavens and see that I am God over them. And then in chapter 9, verses 1 to 11, we saw the fifth trumpet, the fifth angel that sounded. It was a time in which God allowed demon power to be unloosed upon the world. It was a time in which demons attacked mankind, but they did not kill them. Look at chapter 9, verse 5. It says that they, that is the scorpion, locust-like demons, were not permitted to kill anyone, but only to torment for 5 months. And then Uriah will skip down to verse 10. And it says that they have tails like scorpion and sting, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. God brought that upon the world with no impact. And so it is we pick up tonight at verse 12. The first woe is past, that is the woe of verse 1 to 11, and behold, two woes are still coming after these things. The second of those three woes we find at the end of chapter 9:13, all the way to the end of the chapter. The final woe, or the seventh trumpet, we'll not find until we get to chapter 11, although we're going to sneak over there tonight and take a real peek at it. Let's pick up at verse 13 and listen to the sixth angel sounding and see what we can tell in verse 13. And see if we can begin to get a time perspective of what we're talking about, where it fits in. And very important, by the way, that we understand the time perspective in all of this. It tells us that the sixth angel sounded, and when he did, John said, "I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God." Now let's stop there for a minute and ask, what is it that God's trying to tell us as we read about the four horns of the golden altar which is before God? It's the picture of the heavenly temple that's been portrayed from Revelation chapter 4 up until the point that we find ourselves. Before the throne of God is the altar of incense. And the altar of incense paralleling the format of the tabernacle built by Moses, the temple built by Solomon. And it was upon that altar, it tells us in chapter 8, right across the page from where you're reading in verse 3, that an angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, just a golden little shovel. And much incense was given to him that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And so it was that the incense that was burned on that altar portrays the prayer of the saints. We'll see in a minute from chapter 6 what those prayers involve. But verse 4 of chapter 8 tells us that the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And then verse 5, the angel took the censer and he filled it with the fire of the altar and he threw it to earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. The picture is this. The prayers of the saints were winging heavenward, praying, "God, pour your wrath out upon the sinful world in which we live." And in verse 5 of chapter 8, so it was pictured that the fire of the altar, the wrath of God, was catapulted from the throne in heaven, from the golden altar before the throne, down to the planet, and thus becomes the trumpets that we hear sounding. All of that gives us a real clue as to what time frame we look at in chapter 9, at the 5th, 6th, and then we'll think about the 7th trumpet. Many have said that the trumpets sound in the first half of the tribulation, the first 3.5 years, and the 7th trumpet sounds at the midpoint of the tribulation period, very commonly taught. I do not believe that's true biblically, and I want to show you why I don't believe that's true. We've already talked about that a little bit, but I want to reestablish it and expand it a little bit. I believe there are at least two good biblical reasons in the immediate text in which we're in to tell us that the 6th and the 7th trumpet in particular are at the end of the tribulation period and not at the midpoint. Now, give me a chance to show you why, and I want to show you from the Word of God. We've already read from chapter 9, verse 13, and we hear that the sixth angel is sounding and a voice is coming from the golden altar. We've seen in chapter 8, as the trumpets begin, that it is the fire of that altar that's thrown earthward from heaven in response to the earthward prayers that are flung heavenward by mankind. Turn back in your Bible to chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And with that, we've put together a string that'll make an incredible amount of good sense to you, I trust, when you see it. In chapter 6, verses 9 to 10, we've gone back to the seals. We've discovered that the seals flow throughout the whole period of the tribulation. And it says that when he broke the fifth seal, and that's Christ who broke the fifth seal on the scroll, I saw underneath the altar, that's the altar that we're talking about in heaven before the throne, the souls of those who had been slain because of the Word of God. It's a great text to tell us that when you die, you immediately are caught up into the presence of God before His throne. And because of the testimony which they had maintained, men who and women who had been martyred in the tribulation period because they stood for the things of Christ and for the Word of God, so these that have been martyred on earth are now before God under the altar, verse 10, cry out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will Thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. Now, the picture is those in heaven who are praying, those on earth who are praying, and they are praying that God will pour His wrath out upon the earth. And that prayer was not prayed until the fifth seal. And we've already discovered that the seals extend through the entire period of the tribulation, and they seem to flow in time so that the fifth seal is towards the end of the tribulation, not towards the beginning of it. And may I suggest that the first trumpet, as we go back to Revelation chapter 8, the very first trumpet recorded in verses 3, 4, and 5 of Revelation chapter 8 seems to be in response to the fifth seal, or the trumpets included in the latter half of the tribulation period, not towards the beginning of it. And that's proof number one, as we see how the seals interrelate to the trumpets, wound around the common theme of what's happening before the throne of God at the golden altar of incense. Now, there's another good reason for what I say, and to look at it, I want you to turn the other way in the book of Revelation to chapter 11. I mentioned that the seventh trumpet is not sounded, does not appear in our text, until Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 all the way through the end of the chapter. But I want to show you just a little bit about the beginning of that trumpet so we have a time perspective. And once you've got that time perspective, the rest of it will fall into place. Let's pick it up at verse 14 of Revelation chapter 11. There has been a parenthesis in between the end of chapter 9 all the way to the time at which we read. And it says that the second woe is past. The second woe is what we're reading in Revelation 9, 13 to 21. And behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And that third woe being the seventh or the final trumpet. And so the seventh angel sounded, it says in verse 15, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Now, you know, you don't have to have a Ph.D. in theology. You don't even have to be an elementary school graduate. All you've got to be is able to read to understand that the seventh trumpet, when it sounds, must be at the end of the tribulation period because it announces the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's what it says in verse 15. As the angel sounded, the voices in heaven said, the kingdom of this world has come. He's the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever and ever. And what I'm suggesting is that if the seventh trumpet is at the very end, then what we read about the sixth trumpet must have preceded it in short order in time, and what we read about occurs at the end of the tribulation period, not at the middle. Now, if you got that, great, hang on to it. If you didn't, get the tape, and if you could care less, just take it by faith, and we're going to work our way through the text, okay? Let's look at verses 14 and 15, back to chapter 9. We're going to just zoom right through chapter 9 now. Enough of that fooling around and going all through the book of Revelation and getting some of you confused. But that's important. Some of you needed to know that. Now, we've got many, many seminary students, Bible students, that come and study with us, particularly on Sunday night. And I want to make sure that they don't miss some of the real riches that are in the book of the Revelation and can begin to understand a time frame of what it is that we're talking about. Well, the chapter breaks out in a very easy outline, and I'll give it to you as we go along. Verses 14 and 15 of our text talk about the release of bound angels. The release of bound angels. Look at what it says. The sixth angel is sounded, and when it does, these words are said from heaven, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And once that command had been given, the four angels who had been prepared for that hour and day and month and year were released. Now watch this. Staggering thought. in order that they may kill one third of mankind. Does that blow your mind like it does mine? Four angels released at a point in time that they might kill one third of mankind. Our world population today is about 4.8 billion. And I wished it weren't quite so big, because it was a lot easier to do the mathematics when it was 4 billion. We learned back in Revelation chapter 6 that when one of the seals was broken, that one quarter of the world's population was killed. One quarter of the world's population. If the world's population were 4 billion, that would have wiped out 1 billion, left 3 billion. And now when one third is killed, that would mean 1 billion more. Well, you can add to that just a little bit, and one third of the world that would have been left from that seal judgment that brought death upon the earth would have brought the death of over 1 billion people. Staggering, unimaginable thought. But that nonetheless is the task that's set before those four angels who have been bound, are now released, located at the Euphrates River, to kill one third of mankind. Raises the question, who are these angels? Are they good angels? Are they the righteous angels, the holy angels of heaven? Or are they the unrighteous demon angels under the leadership of Satan, but who can do nothing without the permission of God? The question we ask, does the location help? It tells us in verse 14 that they are bound at the great river Euphrates. The Euphrates was a primary river. To anyone who lived in the Middle East in those days, the Euphrates was very, very well known. We find it first in our Bibles back in the book of Genesis chapter 2. And it was one of the four streams into which the river of the Garden of Eden divided. Very prominent from the beginning of history. It became one of the boundaries of the Promised Land that was given to Abraham, and later was known to those that lived in Palestine as that river over which enemy armies crossed in order to come down and swoop upon the land and to incur God's wrath upon them. When the Babylonians came, they swept over the river Euphrates. When the Assyrians came, they came over the river Euphrates. And that's the picture that God expects us to understand, as these angels are unleashed, that they are unleashed to bring God's fury upon the land in judgment. I believe that these angels are not good angels. I believe they are bad angels. And there's several reasons, I think, from the text that would tell us that. Two things I want you to observe in verses 14 and 15, and you're going to say, how elementary, but let me point them out to you. And number one is that these angels, before the trumpet sounds, are bound. They are bound angels. When the trumpet sounds, it is intended by God that these angels, bound now, be released, that they might unleash a murderous fury upon the earth. And I believe the fact that they were bound and then released by God points to the fact that they were demon or unrighteous angels. And I say that because back in Revelation chapter 20, and you don't need to turn back there, in Revelation chapter 20, it tells us that at the end of the tribulation period, an angel comes with a mighty chain and he bounds Satan. He binds Satan for 1,000 years, and at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released. And so we find God binding Satan and then releasing Satan for one last effort to try to take the kingdom away from Christ, with which he utterly fails. It also tells us in the book of Jude, and I'll just read a passage for you, Jude verse 6, it talks about bound angels. It says, angels who did not keep their own abode, but abandoned their proper abode, has he kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of that great day. And again, we find demon angels who have been bound by God. That's evidence on the positive side. There's also evidence on the silent side. And that is, nowhere in the Bible are good angels ever bound. And because they have never been bound, there is no need to release them. There is no need to imprison good angels by God, because they'll always do what God wants them to do. But unrighteous angels or demons need to be bound until the right time, that they might be under the ultimate sovereign hand of God. And that's what we saw in the fifth trumpet, the earlier part of chapter 9, and what we see tonight in the particular portion that we're in. And so it is, I believe, that these four angels that are loosed at the sounding of the sixth trumpet are demon angels to unleash a murderous fury upon the earth that kills one-third of mankind, or greater than 1 billion people upon the earth. Verses 16 to 19. We ask the question, how in the world do they carry out their task? How can four angels, I mean just four creatures flapping their wings, flying as fast as they can, kill 1 billion people? And the answer is they don't do it themselves. And so it is in verses 16 to 19 that we find, following the release of the bound angels, the ride of death's cavalry. Very interesting passage. You've puzzled over this for a long time, and undoubtedly you've been taught a number of things about it, and I hope tonight we can clear up the confusion. Look at what it says in verses 16 to 19. Listen while I read, and follow along and see if you can picture what it is that John is seeing and writing to us. He says, the number of the armies of the horsemen. That's a key little phrase. We're going to come back to it, but the armies of the horsemen. It's a 200 billion in number cavalry that he's talking about. 200 million soldiers. And if they are the cavalry, the soldiers of the horsemen, there are also 200 million horses. You can think about that for a little bit, how much hay it would take to feed them and all the rest to go along with horses. John says, I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat upon them. There were riders who had breastplates, and the breastplate was the color of fire, that is scarlet, hyacinth, which is blue, and brimstone, which is yellow. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire, which is scarlet, smoke, which is blue or hyacinth, and brimstone, which is yellow. And a third of mankind was killed by these three plagues. Namely, they were killed by the fire or the scarlet, the smoke or the blue, the brimstone or the yellow, which proceeded out of their mouths. That is, out of the mouths of the horses. For the power of the horses is in their mouth and also in their tails. Now, this is a two-ended battle wagon, as it is. If they don't get you with a front shot, they'll do something with a rear shot. And their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. Now, that word harm is to be distinguished from the back as to what they do in the front. From the front they can kill, but from the rear they can only hurt. They cannot kill. That's the emphasis that we have in our text. And you say, big deal. So what? What are these rascals? Who are they? Where do they come from? And where do they get their power? And what is it that they're intended to do? Many have taught that this is a human army. And I can remember the first time I heard a message on prophecy. I think it was the very number one message I ever heard. And I don't think I'd been saved more than 2 or 3 days. And it was taught as though this were a human army of 200 million people. And people say, how in the world could we have an army of 200 million human beings? And it was promptly reported that in the May 21st, 1965, page 35... issue of Time, that the country of China had reported that their militia had reached a number exceeding 200 million people. You see, people often look at the book of the Revelation and say it can't be literal because the numbers don't make sense. The numbers are too big. And this would be a very prominent text that people would come to and they'd say, see, it can't be true because there are no armies that big. When in fact, folks, there are armies that big today. China and others have armies that would number with the official army and the militia over 200 million. And so by sheer number, it could be a human army, but I don't think so. And there's a very important reason why I don't think so. As a matter of fact, there are several reasons why I don't think so. It could also, secondly, be a demon army. Now, we've already discovered that the four angels, who in a sense are a general over this army, who have been given the task of killing over one-third of the world's population, and who do it through these 200 million horses and horsemen, are demons. And so it could very well be that they ride herd over a demon army. And I think it's very possible in light of what we've read in verses 1 to 11, very obviously that they are demons, those locust-like, scorpion-like creatures that come out of the pit and they torment the world's population for 5 months. The little phrase in verse 16 that's translated 200 million is literally 2 × 10,000 × 10,000. It's literally 2 × 10,000 × 10,000. Myriad is the Greek word that's translated 10,000. It was the largest number in the Greek numerical system, and it just meant a number bigger than can be calculated. And so he says there's myriads upon myriads. There's even a double myriad of myriad of these, which when multiplied is 200 million and could very well have been given to us to say there was even numbers far beyond 200 million. We know it's a minimum of that. I pondered over that as I read it. I've already given you a clue as to where I'm headed. Most people teach that it's talking about an army of 200 million. But may I suggest that it's talking not only about an army of 200 million, but it's also talking about 200 million horses. We've already kind of chuckled over that, and you can think about what they eat and all the rest that go on with horses. That would create a problem that I don't believe we could find on our planet. I didn't take time to find out how many horses are alive on the planet. But you think about the logistics in an army of supporting 200 million horses along with an army of 200 million. There is no army in the world that even comes close to having a cavalry of 200 million horses that go along with 200 million riders. You can keep that in tension and think about it for a moment. But note that it is talking about a cavalry. Let me give you a third option, and then we'll come back and substantiate why I think it's a demon army. It could also be good angels. It could also be good angels. Good angels are found in large numbers, myriads of myriads. Psalm 68:17 talks about the myriad upon myriads of angels that are before God. Hebrews 12:22 talks about it. You remember back in 1 Kings chapter 2? 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. The invisible, visible army of God. You remember that? And some men could see it and others could not see it, but it was an army of God's angels which protected the righteous prophet, the Elijah. If you're not familiar with that, you can go back before you put your head on the pillow tonight to read that. And so by sheer number and by sheer force, it could be good angels. But I come back to the fact that I believe it's demon angels because they are overseen by four demon angels, because they are given the task of killing. And we're going to see in just a moment from verses 17 and 18 that it is impossible in the vision of John to distinguish between the riders and the horse. Impossible to distinguish between the riders and the horse. And I want to show you what I mean by what it is that I have just said. Look at verse 17 and see what it says. John says, I saw these horses and those who sat upon them, that fighting unit. And the riders had breastplates, that is, they were covered with the color of scarlet, fire, blue for hyacinth, and yellow for brimstone. And then he talks about the heads of the horses, which are like heads of lions, if you can picture that. And out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. Out of the mouths of the horses proceed those commodities that portray the very same colors that covered the breastplate of the riders. That is, the fire is scarlet, the smoke is blue, and the brimstone is yellow. Verse 18, now watch what happens. The one-third of mankind was killed, and they were killed by three plagues. And we ask, well, what were the three plagues? And our text tells us, namely by number one, the fire, and then number two, the smoke, and then number three, the brimstone. And where did they come from? Well, the text says they proceeded out of their mouths. Whose mouths? The beginning of verse 19. For the power of the horses is in their mouth. You got the picture? The 1 billion plus people, the one-third of mankind that were killed, were not killed by the riders, but they were killed by the horses, and that proceeded out of their mouth. And so it is, I believe, that what we're looking at is a very grotesque form of demons that portrayed in this vision for John, that looked like horses with men upon them that were able to kill from the front and harm from the back. Well, there's some real intrigue as we look at all this, as we ask ourselves some real questions about that. Many of you are saying, well, that's not the way I heard it. I heard that this was a human army, and it was portraying in symbol modern warfare, modern armament. And having been a naval officer for 6 years and having spent a year in Vietnam, I can understand that. I read through this passage and I poured through it and I read and I read and I read. And you know, it wouldn't be hard for me to develop a scenario. When I was in Vietnam, we worked with an outfit called the 1st Air Cavalry, Air Horses. It was an army unit and they flew helicopters. And those helicopters would carry men with them. And the greatest part of their armament, the most killing part of their armament, shot out the front. The rockets and the most powerful guns shot out the front. But they also had some guns that shot back to the rear, but they normally were a defensive or a protective item that would do some harm, but normally would not kill. And it would be very easy for me to portray John, who didn't have a clue what technology would produce this, but God anticipating the technology that we would know in our day, and what he's talking about are helicopter gunships that can zoom around and kill out the front and hurt in the back under the command of four generals portrayed by released generals. And they had their whole army of 200 billion. Now you got to picture 200 million helicopters filled with 200 million plus people flying around. I'm not sure where they get the petroleum for all of that. But that would be the picture for all of that. And I can easily imagine that. And I can see how people can come to that conclusion. But I don't believe the language of our text allows us to see helicopters here in light of what we know in the Bible. And I don't believe that the two concluding verses of our text, verses 20 and 21, would allow us to come to that conclusion either. It is a horrible time on the planet in the time in which we read. It is horrible first because of the sin of humanity that has provoked the wrath of God. And it is not portraying a time in which a portion of humanity wars against another portion of humanity, but it is portraying a time in which there is a grand battle taking place between the power of God and the power of Satan for the supremacy to rule the kingdom of this world. Christ is in heaven. He's about to come. We know the end because we can read all the way to the book of the Revelation even as we're working our way through it. And I do believe that what we see portrayed here, because of the intensity of the power, because of the kind of experience that is generated by them, the death of such a large portion of the world, that we are looking at a demon army who, by God's permission, has accomplished a portion of God's will on the earth to punish an exceedingly sinful world. Now that raises a question that we want to answer with the very last portion that we find in verses 20 and 21. And that is, just how sinful has the world been? Why has God poured out such an awful, awful portrayal of His wrath on the planet? Now, we've seen earlier in our text in verses 14 and 15 the release of bound angels. And when we've seen the ride of death's Calvary, and now in verses 20 to 21, we see the response of surviving humanity. And before we read it, I just want to ask you a question. Look up at me for just a minute and think with me. Just imagine that you were on the planet when all of this occurred. And just imagine that you were some of surviving humanity. You were a part of the two-thirds that lived through this awful Holocaust. I mean, it made all of the Holocaust of the world ever in history put together and multiplied by 10 look like a tea party. You survived. tremendous trauma and shock emotionally that would have occurred in their own lives. I just was reading an article today about the psychological impact that occurs on people in the midst of a tragedy like an airplane wreck. Those that survive or those that initially come upon the scene and whose adrenaline is pumping and they're able to be a part of the rescue operation. But when it's all over and the adrenaline quits running and they rest and they relax, at times they can be traumatized for years because of the awfulness of what they've seen with just a handful of people killed. And so you can imagine what would have occurred to those remaining survivors of the planet had they seen one-third of the world die. Just imagine, what would be your response? Don't you think the message is clear? I mean, when 1 billion die in short order, we undoubtedly are going to look heavenward and ask, God, what are you doing and what do you want of me? But watch how the world responds in verses 20 and 21. The response of surviving humanity to the sounding of God's wrath in the sixth trumpet. It says that the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. They have hardened hearts, folks. And they did not repent of five basic sins. Very important that we see what those sins are. It was that they did not repent of idol worship, it says in verse 20, of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood which can neither see nor hear nor walk. It was a world that was almost totally given over to demon worship, idol worship. The worship of those commodities on this planet who were deader than a doornail, possessed no life whatsoever, but behind which was Satan and demons which captured the affection of mankind. And then secondly, they did not repent of murder. Thirdly, they did not repent of their sorceries. We're going to see what that means in just a moment. Fourthly, they did not repent of their immorality. And fifth, they did not repent of their theft. Idol worship, murder, sorcery, sexual perversion, and theft. I thought about that list and I said, my goodness, it sounds like reading the front page of the LA Times, doesn't it? Blasphemous worship of idols. We've all been traumatized by the night stalker and the understanding that he was a Satan worshiper and that what he did with such freedom could have been prompted by that system. And only in small order illustrates what we read in our text, which seems to be wholesale in the world of that day. I want you to understand, and I want you to know, we're going to take just a second for a little footnote here, but it's incredibly important. Did you know that behind every idol, every religious idol, and behind every false system of worship are demons? Did you know that? That's kind of a horrible thought. Bea and I were at Big Bear last week, and we were doing some bike hiking, and we were driving down a street, and we came upon this most lovely little chapel, and it really wasn't so little. It was kind of big, and Bea and I looked at each other and wondered if we had a call to Big Bear, because this looked like such a nice, lovely place, and you know, wouldn't it be great to be a pastor in a recreation area? And so we rode up to this thing to see what it was and what kind of a church it was, and there was a big sign, and it said, "The Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints." Now, I mean, folks, it was a lovely-looking building, but what it is they teach inside is of Satan and of demons, because it is not true. And I told B, I said, you know, that building doesn't look evil. It was a very peaceful, lovely-looking place. The kind of place that if you were on vacation, you'd kind of maybe seek out to see if they taught the Bible there on a weekend. And you know what they do? What the Mormons do? They go into recreation areas, plant a big bundle of money to attract those that'll be in a recreation area for 1 or 2 weeks in a very lovely setting, with the hope that when they go home, they'll seek out another church just like that. They have a plan. And they've got lots of money to plant synagogues of Satan all over our country. Real good reason why we need to be about the business of spreading the true gospel of Jesus Christ that we have and teaching the Word of God for the truth that it is. But behind that whole system, there is a spiritual battle being fought between God and Satan. And demons are the army of Satan. And you say, well, how can you say that so authoritatively? And the answer is because that's what the Bible teaches. Let me just read you several passages. If you don't believe that, let me tell you what God's Word says. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 19 to 20. Let me just read it to you. Paul says, a thing sacrificed to idols, is that anything? Or is an idol anything? No, but I do say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to be sharers in demons. And now he's talking about the Corinthians who are buying meat at the temples of idols. And what Paul says is, behind those idols, folks, are demons. It says this. It's talking about disobedient Israel. It says that they served their idols, which became a snare to them, so that they sacrificed their sons and daughters to the demons. Idol worship was a worship of demons to which they even sacrificed their sons and their daughters. And so it has always been in the days of the Old Testament and the days of the New, even in the day in which we live and will be in that day when God's wrath is poured out upon the world, that the world system wholesale will worship idols behind which are demons. And when God's wrath comes, their conscience is so seared, they are so steeped in false worship, they refuse to turn from the false to the true. That day will be marked out by idol worship. It'll also be marked out, it says in our text, secondly, by murder. Verse 21, they did not repent of their murders. There will be a decided lack of respect for the right to human life. And I probably don't need to expand on the tremendous prostitution of human life that is occurring not only in our country but worldwide through the hand of abortionists. A total lack and disregard and respect for human life in the society in which we live. Not to mention the rate of murder and manslaughter that is climbing at an alarming rate nationwide in our country. Tremendous contemporary parallels from the unrepentant world of the tribulation and the world in which you and I now live. Thirdly, it says that they will not repent of their sorceries. That word sorcery caught my attention. Very interesting word in the Greek text. The Greek word is pharmakeia, from which we get our English word pharmacy, at which you purchase what? Drugs. And it was the ancient word for drugs. It was the ancient word that involved the combination of the worship of false gods and the taking of potions and liquids and drugs that caused them to have a high and to hallucinate and to have a supposedly superior, elevated religious experience. I do not believe that we look at the alarming use of drugs in our country, worldwide even, and disassociate it with what we read in the book of the Revelation. There is literally an epidemic of drug usage which will take an incredible toll upon our world unless it is stopped. And it tells us in our text that there will come a time when it has been done for so long by so many people and has been labeled as right by the gurus of the day, that people will not repent when God puts His foot down and says, stop it. Now, there's a fourth mark of that day, and it's of immorality. Got the contemporary ring? Immorality. Porneia. The broadest word that could be used in the Greek text to talk about sexual perversion of all kind. Not just illicit relationships between people who are married with those who aren't married or are married but are not their marriage partner, but the much broader term, porneia, from which we get pornography, which would talk about every kind of sexual perversion that'll mark the world in which God pours out His wrath. And then finally and fifthly, and you might ask the question, why in the world, in light of idol demon worship, murder, drugs, and immorality, did he throw in what seemingly is the minor violation of theft? And I think he did that because it's a portrayal of the characteristic of society that has totally abandoned any respect for the right of ownership of anyone. And that is, it's all out there for the taking. It's a brutal world. And if I want it, I take it, whether it's mine, whether I earned it, whether I have a right to it. If I need it, if I want it, I just take it regardless of what it costs. Do you know why thievery in the United States is as high as it is today? Basic reason. You ask any law enforcement officer, and it is because of drugs. It is because of drugs. A man recently told me an astounding figure, and that is 85% of people in America who are in prison are there because of a drug or alcohol-related habit. Either they needed money to support their habit and they went out and committed crimes, or because they were into that, they committed crimes because they lost all sense of righteousness, all sense of dignity. One feeds the other. That's the world to which God's wrath is sounded by the sixth trumpet and upon which he pours his wrath. And you say, well, Dick, what's the bottom line? Thanks for the Bible exposition. Thanks for telling us what the text meant by what it says. But what does that mean to us? I think very simply, it's a constant reminder by God. And the book of the Revelation is given to those of us who live today as a reminder of how the world will be and how God will respond to it, only as a prompter for how we ought to be living today. And I'm often asked, and in our series we'll do a message on the subject, when is Christ coming? And I'll just let the cat out of the bag. I haven't got a clue. I don't have any more insight than you do. I don't know the day, nor the hour, nor the week, nor the month, because the Word of God says we won't. But the Word of God says there will be some general indications, a general flavor of society, a general tenor of the way that life is lived that just might give us a hint. And I don't believe I've ever come across a passage in all of the Word of God that had more of a contemporary ring to it in terms of the increasing unrighteous norm of society than that I've read in verse 20 and 21, idol worship, murder, drugs, immorality, and a disregard for the right to property. Have never seen anything quite as contemporary in the Word of God as I read here. Now, that does not mean that Christ is going to come next week, although he might come tonight. It could be he'll come 100 years from now. It could be he'll come 1,000 years from now. But I do believe that the world appears to be on an irreversible collision course with the wrath of God. And there's only one thing. There's only one thing in all of life that will make a difference for those whom we love because they are family, friends, or just society in general. And I'm asking God, I share this with you out of my own heart, I'm asking God to give me a greater love for society in general. That's easy to love your wife, right? That's pretty easy. If it's not, call me, you need some counseling. It's pretty easy to love your wife. And I love my kids. I really do with all my heart. And that's not too hard. And our family, I have an affection for. And those whom I know and associate with, my friends, I would do just anything I could to help them. But maybe you, like me, have just a tough time experiencing a love for somebody you see that you don't know. You know, maybe they dress funny or they look weird or maybe they look just like you, but you're just not going to love them because you don't know them. There's no bonding. There's no relationship. But Christ died for them. And Christ's gospel is to be preached to everyone. And we are to love. Why? Because God first loved us, it says in 1 John 4. And I'm praying that God will give me a greater love. Not a love that gives me the willies, I think is the term, or a warm feeling or whatever. The fuzzies, another term that they use today, right? But it is a love that will prompt me to obey the Word of God and do the one thing that can make an eternal difference in their life. And I'll tell you right now, it's not to change the legislation of the United States of America. It's not to improve the environment of our city. It is not to drive all sin out of Long Beach. But there's only one thing that can change the eternal course of humanity, and it will be done individually, and that's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to break the bond of sin and set men free who have been enslaved by Satan and demons and sin, to set them free. I think it's the bottom line of the text in which we read. We live in a society that seems like the society of the tribulation. It's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. There's only one thing that's going to make an eternal difference, and that is that you and I have a deeper love for society, a greater motivation to share the gospel. And then our love is energized to obey those things that we know to be true. Let's pray together. Father, it's a sobering passage, truly remarkable, staggering, to consider the import of all that we've studied tonight. I thank you that you've warned us that we could never stand in your presence and say, Lord, I did not understand the fact of your wrath, or I did not understand the severity of it, and thus I was not prompted or motivated to obey the call of the Great Commission. Father, help us to understand what you've said. And I pray for me first and for our flock that you would give us a burden, a passion for society in general, those with whom we have contact on a daily basis, those whom you bring across our path, and to know that above all things that we could do for them, the only thing that will change their eternal destiny, the only truth that will change the course of their Christless life, is to share the gospel, the good news about how Christ died for them, and how their sins can be forgiven, and they can be released from the bondage of sin to walk in the way of righteousness. And so it is, I pray, Father, that you would give us that burden, and you would give us much fruit because of it, that there would be great joy in the church as there is in heaven over the one sinner that repents, the one who has just come to be a brother or a sister in Christ, that one who's been newly born again into the family of God. Father, I pray for those that are here tonight, if there is one even that does not know Christ, that he or she right now, right where they sit, might bow their heart to the Savior. And then I pray for all of those people that we personally know who do not personally know Christ, that as we have opportunity, we would share that with them this week. Then I pray for our city, the surrounding greater metropolitan Los Angeles area. And I pray, Father, you would be well pleased to give us a great harvest, the saving of many, many souls, that they might join the ranks of the redeemed, that they might bring great glory to you, and that in redemption and in salvation there might be witness to your reality and to your power. For you've done in human lives that no religious institution, no false theology, no counterfeit church could ever do. Lord, burn these truths deep into our heart and make them reality, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.